There was darkness over the whole land. There's a sense in which Good Friday is the opposite of what we celebrate at Easter, or at Christmas, that is. At Christmas, it's this celebration of light, the removal of darkness. Jesus is born. There's hope, there's life, there's a future, there is a world without darkness. But a Good Friday, there was darkness over the whole land. As we read the story, there's a bit of it that just, it doesn't seem to fit. It just doesn't seem right. I mean, how is it that Jesus, who is the light of the world, who's come into history as this vibrant, darkness-shattering light, how is it that he is in the darkness? How is it that Jesus, who we're told, it's said of him that the darkness has not overcome him, this darkness that is marked by sin and death and all that's broken, all that's wrong, all that brings despair, darkness has not overcome him, and here he is engulfed in darkness. As we read the Good Friday story, there's parts of it that just don't seem right. I mean, it's certainly not questioning if they happen. They are in the Bible. We trust them to be true. It's more to the point of there's no element of fairness about them. There's nothing that seems fair about the story. As we read the Good Friday story, I fear that we have lost some of the shock of these words. That if we've been around the church for a while, we're used to them. We know the story that we tell at Good Friday. And we might lose some of the unfairness of what we read. That shout that wells up within us that says, this is wrong. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. But how do those two things go together? Jesus, who is perfect, who never broke God's laws, never broke human laws, he is perfect in every way, and yet he is said to become sin for us. Or Galatians chapter 3, where it says that Christ redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Jesus, who brought blessing every place that he went, how could he be called a curse? Or in the passage that was read for us, just the simple words that Jesus died. Jesus, who brought life everywhere that he went, how could we say Jesus died? This just seems wrong. I mean, this is the Son of God. This is the Jesus that we spent all these last few weeks looking at his teaching, the questions that he's been asking that show us the care that he has for people, what he's interested in, what's important to him, the power and compassion and love that he has for other people. We've seen this Jesus week after week and looking at his questions, and yet here he is. This is how he's treated? On the cross, there was darkness over the whole land. Darkness has quite a few different meanings as you look at it through the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 60, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and the kings the brightness of your rising." We see these two different examples, and yet what the darkness is the picture of here is it's a picture of sin, of people living in ignorance apart from God, that shows the spiritual life of those who are far off, who have nothing to hope for, nothing to grasp onto, just fumbling around in darkness. Darkness is a picture of sin. But we have another picture of it in Amos chapter 8, which says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your feasts into mournings and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Here we have darkness as this picture of lament, of the absence of joy, of just extreme bitterness. That shows this response, that's this lack of faithfulness, that is all happiness has been sapped out. It's just darkness, described as like the mourning of the loss of an only son. Darkness as this picture of lament. And then we have darkness as the picture of judgment. In Joel chapter 3, it says, "Put in the sickle, and the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdrawn their shining." Here we have this example that's used more than any other of darkness in the Old Testament. It's darkness as the picture of God's judgment, the ultimate removal of hope, the holding accountable of all who have turned away from God. And what we have in Good Friday is this darkness that appears, and what I don't think it's normal darkness. I think it's God working in the midst of it. He's showing us something that's happening on Good Friday. And the reason why I have that is because it tells us the time marker that this darkness occurred. It tells us from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That would have been about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Darkness was over the land in the brightest, hottest part of the day. This points to the unusualness of the darkness, which when something's unusual in the Bible, it tends to be God using that different moment. God is using this darkness when Jesus was on the cross. And I think what is happening here is God using it in the same way that he's always used darkness, as we see throughout the Old Testament. In these pictures of sin, of lament, of judgment. But now, it's darkness that Jesus is going through. And that's telling us what's happening, that Jesus is bearing all of God's judgment for the sins of this world, and this tragic death of an innocent man ought to bring about lament. Do you hear all three? Sin, lament, judgment. And that doesn't seem right. I mean, all throughout the Gospels, we hear about the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. They are one, united in all things. They are of one accord, of one will. And yet here is Jesus in the darkness. And yet the most obvious piece of what doesn't seem right, what doesn't seem to fit, are the very words of Jesus on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, just the agony that it would have taken Jesus to produce these words. He's on the cross. He is slowly suffocating. The effort it takes to cry out these words is excruciating. And yet the words themselves are probably more excruciating to hear. How is it that Jesus says these words? It's utterly shocking to us. And yet what's more shocking about it is that none of what Jesus is going through is a shock to him. In John chapter 10, before he goes to the cross, he says, "I lay my life down. No one takes it from me." He goes on to say, "I lay down my life willingly." But the shock comes because Jesus is receiving the punishment for sin, something he's never experienced before. God has never needed to punish God. And this question ought to cause us to pause, as it seems out of place for Jesus to say about his Father, to cry out about being forsaken. But what's really interesting in the passage is he doesn't call him Father. When he cries out to God, he doesn't say, "My Father, my Father." He says, "My God." As I look through the prayers of Jesus, every conversation that he has with God, to my knowledge, every single one that I could find, he always refers to God as Father. And yet here he's doing something different. It seems out of place. That should make us take notice. And I think it tells us that he's not speaking against some fracturing of his relationship with God. He's not saying that he is separated from God. God is never removed from himself. He's not looking for answers. This question that he's asking, he's not, God, can you tell me why you're forsaking me? But in the crying out and asking of this question, I think it's showing us the horrors of the punishment that he's experiencing. I think he's showing us the extent of what Jesus is experiencing on the cross. And I think what seems out of place in this passage, what doesn't seem to fit, ought to get us to spend more time to figure out why is this here. I mean, if we don't feel the shock of these words of Jesus, we might just move on to the next part. Jesus said some words on the cross, and then he died, and then he was buried, and then it's Easter. But because this doesn't seem to fit, I think it's there so we look. Why does Jesus use his precious few breaths to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we dig deeper. And it doesn't take much digging to see that these words of Jesus are him quoting a different part of the Bible. Psalm 22, verse 1, that's where he gets these words from. And the more we start to dig into that psalm, Psalm 22, the more we look at that, all that seems out of place in the Good Friday story, all that doesn't seem to fit, well, it all starts to fit within this psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus says here. As you look at the psalm, it's the lament. As the psalmist, the person who wrote it, looks at the sins in this world and sees that they're not being held accountable. They're not being punished. God, why are you not dealing with sin? And then as he goes on to write in verse 7, he talks about people mocking him. In verse 16, he says that evildoers have pierced his hands and his feet. In verse 18, they divide his garments and cast lots for them. See, all throughout Psalm 22, we find a script of Jesus' last hours. All that didn't seem right in the Good Friday story, well, it all fits perfectly with the psalm. And it all fits perfectly with how Psalm 22 ends. This is Psalm 22, starting in verse 27. It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall belong to him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. A psalm that starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you allowing sin to go unpunished? Ends with the Lord's rule over a righteous place. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think he's asking more than a question. I think he's giving us an answer. In a story where nothing seems right, nothing seems to fit, by quoting one part of Psalm 22, I think he wants us to read the whole thing, not just the first verse, to show us what he's going to show us the pain, to show us that he is experiencing the darkness, and yet to point us to what happens after the darkness passes. That we see in this moment of lament of Jesus on the cross, this punishment of sin, well, it's centered on the certainty that people will come from all nations to praise the Lord. That salvation is available to all because he has done it. Or if we want to use other words for that, because it is finished. See, in reality, the actual part of the story that doesn't fit, that doesn't seem to make sense, is that Jesus did all of this for you and for me, that we did nothing to deserve this. Our fundamental position with God is that we are separated from him due to our sin. And yet Jesus took the consequences from that. Our position with God is that we are in the darkness. And yet because Jesus goes to the darkness, there is now no separation between us and God. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The veil was torn, a small piece of fabric, and yet a chasm. Behind the veil is God's presence and the temple. Outside of it is people separated from him. But because Jesus goes to the darkness, because he experiences this, because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The veil is torn. There is no chasm. There is access to God available for all. This day of darkness, Jesus makes possible the saving of all people. And his crying out, his question that he asks, he makes possible people of all places, of all ages, to respond in the same way of the centurion who is there in the darkness, to be able to see, truly, this man was the Son of God. We have a moment to further reflect on what Jesus accomplished on this day by him going to the darkness, by him dying this death on the cross, by him facing the punishment for sin, for him making possible the saving of all people, of access to God, of new life in him, for us to celebrate that there is light because he goes to the darkness. And we do this by taking communion. We normally do so on the first Sunday of every month, but we also set time aside on Good Friday for us to have an extended opportunity to take communion. Much of it's going to be the same as we always experience in this room, that we will go to one of the stations that we have an opportunity to take the cracker that's there, the juice that's there, but it's also a time that we can be prayed for by the people who are giving us the elements. That we want this to be a time of reflection, to look at what Jesus has done for us. This part that doesn't fit more than anything else is Jesus willingly goes to the cross for your behalf, for my behalf. And so we want to have an opportunity to pause and reflect on that. I'm going to pray in just a moment and then just invite you to stay where you're at. Take as long as you need to look at what Jesus accomplished on this day that we celebrate, that he goes to the darkness, that he brings light into this world. He takes this punishment that he did not deserve, and yet he did so willingly so that we can have access to God, so that we can have new life in him. It's also an opportunity for us to reflect on what it is that was put to death on the cross with him that day. The sins that we have had in our life, the sins that we have had in this day even, that Jesus went to the cross so that those are not counted against us. But we want to take a time to reflect and repent of those things, to offer those up to God, to acknowledge that these too were forgiven by him going to the cross. So take time and a little bit. Pause where you are. Reflect on what Jesus did. Reflect on where we are still going astray of him. And then I invite you to go to one of the four stations that we have. We'll have two in the front, two in the back through both of the double doors there. Take as much time as you need where you're at. Head to one of those stations. You take the cracker, which represents the bread that Jesus had at the table. He said, this is my body that's given for you. As he dies this death that he did not deserve, as he takes this punishment that was ours, we realize the saving that was brought through his death. And we take the juice there, represents the cup that Jesus had at the table the night before he was betrayed and arrested. He says, this is a new covenant, this promise of how you can have life and saving and a future is because of my blood. So we drink in remembrance of him. This is going to take some time, and so maybe you've gone through on the front half of it. Invite you to head back to your seat. The worship team will start playing our next worship song in a few moments. That's not a way to rush you. That's not to make you go faster than you need. Take all the time that you need, just as there's many of us to go through an extended, slower process of doing communion. We want to continue to worship together, whether we're still in line, whether we've already gone through, whether we are still paused. This is a time for you to take as much as you need to reflect on why we call this Friday good. But I'll pray. You can head to one of our four stations as we continue to worship together. Father, we are so grateful for you sending your son. Though we did not deserve it, we did nothing to earn the saving that you've offered to us. You sent your son to die this death that was ours by right. Your perfect, sinless son who experiences darkness as we see all throughout the Old Testament is a picture of judgment, of lament, like mourning an only child, that takes place in the middle of the day. This picture of sin that's been covered by him. Father, we celebrate on this day because this is the day that's given us life. This is the day that's given us a future and hope. This is the day that means the death of one man for the life of many. We are so grateful for your mercy, for your grace, for your forgiveness. Let us respond to that truth. Reflect on the cross. Let us see afresh the love that you demonstrated for us. That while you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are showing us that it is for the saving of many. It's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.